Nahum chapter 1, and we begin in verse 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Amen. And we'll end our reading in verse 7. And we know that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. Certainly in the light of the storms we experienced here a couple days ago, I was drawn in the Lord's word to this third verse, especially to the phrase that says, "The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." I've never noticed in reading this little book among the minor prophets in the Old Testament just how immediately the reader is confronted with the awesome power and majesty of God. The author of this book, Nahum, wastes no time in bringing the reader of this book immediately into the presence of God. After quickly identifying the burden of his message and who it is that has received the vision in verse 1, the reader of the book is in an instant directed to God. We are confronted immediately with a very comprehensive, so to speak, or extensive anyway, description of the Lord our God. Look at the first two verses again, if you would. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite, and then immediately you see in verse 2 how he begins his subject. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Paul writes to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31 that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you can't help but feel in a sense that you have fallen into the hands of the living God when you take up this book of Nahum. And we are at once reminded, aren't we, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. And that reverential awe that we call the fear of the Lord is gained from a consciousness of the splendor and might and majesty of God Almighty. Oh, let your consciousness of God's fury and glory and power govern your attitude towards sin. His fear will restrain you from sinning if you're conscious of his character. Let your consciousness of his power and might and jealousy move you to love and worship him when you consider the provision he has made for your salvation by sending his Son to bear that anger and that wrath in your place. Now the glory of the Lord exceeds our comprehension. We cannot fathom the Lord our God. We cannot comprehend his greatness. His ways are above our ways, and his thoughts are above our thoughts. And the only way a God of this magnitude can be known and appreciated is if he condescends to reveal himself in his word, which is what he has done. but in order to stretch our mind toward thoughts of His greatness. He directs our attention to things that we can see, things that we do consider within this world to be great. We can see the mountains. We see them stand in their stately splendor. They loom large in our eyes as they protrude into the sky, and their tops are at times hidden by the clouds. We consider a mountain to be a fitting emblem for something that is fixed, an emblem of stability. But God's glory is so far beyond the mountains that we read in verse 5 that the mountains quake at Him and the hills melt and the earth is burned at His presence. We may stand at the edge of the sea and gaze out to what seems to be an endless horizon, and we're moved to marvel at the vastness of the sea. Who can cross it? Who can plumb its depths? Who can withstand its angry waves when they rise to great heights and then plumb to the depths of the deepest valleys? But God's glory so far exceeds the glory of the sea that we read in verse 4, that He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry and drieth up all the rivers. So we are directed to the wonders of nature that we may see in them but dim reflections of a glory that exceeds them all, the glory of God. And it is in this vein of thought that I want to direct your attention to a revelation of God's character that is but dimly reflected in a wonder of nature that we can all relate to very well now due to the storm that passed through this area 2 days ago. In verse 3, we read, "The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet." We see in many passages in the Word of God that the Lord makes use of the whirlwind to point us to His glory. And what I'd like to do this evening is to simply point out how the whirlwind reminds us of the glory of our God. The whirlwind reminds us of the glory of our God. Consider with me in the first place that the power of the whirlwind reminds us of the omnipotence of God. Our text tells us, "The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind." In some places that word is translated as storm or tempest. And we can't help but be impressed with the power of the whirlwind. A tornado, a storm, a tempest, a hurricane, they're all powerful phenomena. And the Lord borrows from these wonders of nature to remind us of the power of His might. So in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 15 we read, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with His chariots like a whirlwind to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire." And in Jeremiah 23 and verse 19 we read, "Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked." Now when you think of the power of a tornado, you think not only in terms of the velocity and the power of that wind, which we have seen, haven't we, the power to take things out of its path. And we're impressed with that power, but you also think of the suddenness with which such a storm comes. We've all heard reports, haven't we, how in a matter of seconds following the warning, the tornado struck the mall in Martinsville. People very quickly had to take cover. There was no time to spare. Several were within seconds of serious injury or death. And oh, that men and women would hear the warning of the gospel with regard to a coming storm. It's a storm of judgment, and it surely will come. The sinfulness of man cries for this judgment. The holiness of God obligates him to this judgment. But unlike the span between the warning and the actual storm that we have now experienced, God allows the sinner space to repent. And God has been warning souls in His Word for generations of this judgment to come. This storm need not take anyone by surprise. We're all aware of it. The man who is at all acquainted with the Bible is aware of it. And the man who has no Bible is aware of it because his conscience bears testimony to the truth of it. So Paul writes to the Romans. Now, how foolish would it be for people to hear the warning of the storm and pay no heed to it? How foolish we would regard the person who simply stood by in indifference until the storm destroyed him and all that pertained to him. And yet this is the way that many treat the coming whirlwind of God's anger and justice, even though He's foretold it, even though He has sounded the warning. Yet people fail to take heed to the warning. The siren has sounded, so to speak, and yet so many remain oblivious to it. And yet the coming of Christ will be with such great power and such great suddenness that nothing will be able to withstand it when once it does come. We can't help but be impressed with the power behind the storms that swept through this city on Friday. It was the topic of discussion among us all in the hall before Sunday school this morning. And undoubtedly, it has been the topic of discussion wherever people have met in the days following that storm. Most of us have seen samples of the awful power of that storm. If you drive up Franklin Road, you're able to see between Washington and 10th Street, many large branches that have fallen to the ground. If you drive along 30th Street, you're able to see how some very large trees were uprooted. Those trees that stood tall and were so strong now lay over flat, and their roots, which stand taller than anyone here, stick straight up from the ground. And we marvel at the power behind taking a tree of that stature and simply knocking it over and uprooting it. Roofs were blown away in the power of this storm. Buildings were knocked down in the power of this storm. Vehicles were lifted into the air by the power of this storm. And do you notice that there seems to be an increased consciousness of God in the wake of this storm? Oh, there are many people today who have suffered great loss who are nonetheless thankful and have expressed their thanks to God that their lives were spared. The loss of material things isn't as hard to bear when one realizes how much greater the loss could have been. But a day is coming in the providence of God in which everything will be taken out by the whirlwind of Christ's return. As impressive as this storm we've experienced has been, it peels into insignificance in comparison to the whirlwind of Christ's coming. And so we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Oh, there's coming a storm the likes of which we cannot comprehend. And the storms that we see in this life, in our city, as impressive as they are, with the manifestation of power behind them, yet they are so small in comparison to a much greater manifestation of power that's yet to come. The nations of the earth and their rebellion against God will be put down very quickly when once the Lord comes as a whirlwind. Have you ever seen in a movie where a bramble bush tumbles across the plain in the blowing wind? Isaiah chapter 17 and verse 13 tells us, "The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind." such is the contrast between God's power and the combined power of the nations. So the power of the whirlwind reminds us of the omnipotence of God, which far exceeds the power of the storm. And the message becomes quite plain. Be reconciled to God in Christ before the whirlwind of His wrath overtakes you. But when you consider next that the path of the whirlwind reminds us of the sovereignty of our God. And again, the words of our text, the Lord hath His way in the whirlwind. We're able to detect in Friday's storm a very definite path that this tornado or these tornadoes, I don't know if they have figured out yet, whether or not there was just one or whether there were several, but we have been able to figure out that there was a definite path that this storm took. The weathermen have been able to draw a line that extends southwest of us and runs to the northeast of us. There was a definite direction to this path. Those that drive north on I-65, I'm told, can see the definite direction of this storm. Our brother Ben Mannering was telling me this morning that as he came up 65, you can tell, you can see quite clearly the path from which this storm came and the path that it pursued across I-65. And I think we've seen an illustration in this storm that when the Lord has His way in the whirlwind, He has His way with much greater precision than to just command the general direction of the storm. Did you see the headline in bold letters in yesterday's newspaper? It read, "Miracle, no dead." That's a pretty impressive headline, isn't it? It's rather amazing that in times of storm, even the secular press can detect the hand of God. And when you flip through that paper and you view the pictures in it of the areas that were hit hard, you're moved to agree. It is indeed miraculous that nobody was killed and that few were seriously injured in that storm. When you see the collapsed buildings, when you see the trees that were fallen on top of cars and homes that had their roofs torn off, and you hear the report of what seemed like raining debris flying through the air. And then you read the report of a lady and her son in a white van that was lifted over houses by that whirlwind. You certainly do agree with the fact that it is a miracle that nobody was hurt and that few were even injured. When I was coming home from dropping off a young girl that we take home after school, I was not allowed to come back the same path that I had taken to her house. They had Mithoffer closed off by that time. And somebody had said, well, maybe I heard this on the radio as I was coming back and stuck there in traffic, that there were 5 collapsed buildings on Mithoffer and that utility vehicles were being called to the scene so that an account could be taken of anybody who was missing or hurt or injured. And yet there was no report of anybody missing or hurt or injured. And why was nobody killed? Well, our mayor thinks it's because of the efficiency and effectiveness of our early warning systems and Doppler radar. And I don't for a moment downplay the importance of those things. But on the other hand, I'm led to conclude that nobody was killed because the Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm. It simply wasn't in God's purpose this time for anyone to be killed or injured. I can remember a man down in Greenville several years ago. This man attended the Baptist church that I used to attend. And he told the story how on one occasion he was wrestling with God over the matter of God's will for his life. Evidently, he was bent on going one way, but God was impressing him to go another way. And this man was in a wrestling match with God over this matter. This same man tells of a neighbor of his who lived a few houses down from him on the same street. And this man was quite clearly running away from God. He had evidently forsaken the Lord and all he had been taught about the gospel and about Christ. Well, a storm came and the tornado touched down and went down the street, passing the houses of all who lived on that street. And when it got to the house of the man who had, according to this man who was telling me the story, when the tornado got to that man's house, it all of a sudden took a 90-degree turn and wiped out that man's house and then lifted off the ground and left the rest of the neighborhood untouched. But for that one house, which was totally destroyed, you wouldn't have known that the tornado had even come. This man who shared the story with me concluded that God directed the path of that tornado. And this man who witnessed up close the truth that the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind decided that he would follow the path that the Lord was directing him to take instead of pursuing the path of his own choosing. He testified that that storm impressed that very deeply on his heart. Now, it wouldn't be proper for us to conclude that everyone who had his house damaged or destroyed by Friday's storm were the subjects of God's anger. The most unstable people among Christians are those who interpret every adverse circumstance to be the hand of an angry God, as if God is standing over us with a club waiting for us to slip up in order that he might hit us with that club. It would perhaps be even more dangerous, however, for men and women to conclude that the fact that they were untouched by the storm must indicate that all is well between them and God. That's not a good conclusion to come to either. The ways of God are indeed, in many instances, mysterious. There is a man in the Bible who lost all that he had to lightning and thunder and a storm and a whirlwind and thieves who all struck at the same time. And yet the narrative of the book of Job indicates to us very clearly that God was not angry with Job. Job, you recall, received the highest commendation from God. But God saw fit nevertheless, for reasons that Job did not understand, to subject him to severe trials and afflictions. The whirlwind came to Job, and yet God's purpose in that whirlwind was a purpose of grace. And it's rather interesting to contemplate, isn't it, that when God at last appeared to Job in the end of that book, he appeared to him in a whirlwind. What a manifestation of his might, his glory, his sovereignty. Can you imagine it? A tornado coming right up to your presence and then sort of marking time before you. And from out of that tornado comes the voice of God with a word of rebuke. Who is this man that darkeneth counsel with words without wisdom? And Job is called upon to give an account to God, not vice versa. So the whirlwind came to Job, and yet God's purpose in that whirlwind was a purpose of grace. The sinner who has fled to Christ and has seen in Christ's atoning death the greatest manifestation of love that God could show should never be moved to doubt that love, no matter what God sees fit to put him through. God has proven to you that he loves you by sending his son to die on the cross for your sins. And that is where we look to become convinced of God's love. And when we look to the cross of Christ and we are convinced of Christ's love, then nothing that God sees fit to put us through during this life will shake our confidence in that love. And this leads to our final consideration this evening. We've seen that the power of the whirlwind reminds us of the omnipotence of God, and the path of the whirlwind reminds us of the sovereignty of God. Would you consider finally that the purpose behind the whirlwind reminds us of the goodness of God? Look with me, if you would, in verse 7 from our reading in Nahum chapter 1. Verse 7 tells us, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Oh, a whirlwind is a fearful phenomenon, isn't it? We know that better today than we knew it a couple of days ago, and we knew it well then. A hurricane can be even more destructive. Hurricanes are awesome. When you see them on a weather map, I can't help but marvel at how massive they are, at how large an area they cover. They blow with gale force winds, and oftentimes you hear of tornadoes, several tornadoes that spin off a hurricane system. But think for a moment of how safe and how protected you would be if you were able to stay within the eye of that hurricane. You read, don't you, and you've heard along the way, haven't you, that when a hurricane passes through an area and then the eye of the hurricane follows, everything in the eye of the hurricane is unusually calm. You would hardly know that you're surrounded by a storm of gale force winds. And if you could stay in the eye of that hurricane, nothing would be able to get to you, would it? Who is going to come calling on you with evil intent if they have to go through a hurricane in order to get to you? And couldn't you say that our security in Christ is in some measure like the man in the eye of that storm? Oh, God has a purpose of grace, a purpose to save us from the storm of his wrath. When you're joined to Christ, you're joined to the one who directs the storm. And you're joined to the one who bore the storm of God's anger and God's fury. If we see in the storm or the whirlwind a dim reflection of God's anger and judgment against sin, what does this tell us concerning Christ when he became the propitiation for our sins by bearing the wrath of God? There is no analogy in nature to compare to the sufferings of Christ. That storm is so terrible that God draws a veil of darkness across it. We can't know. We can't comprehend all that the sufferings of Christ entail when he stood condemned in our place. We're dealing now not merely with a whirlwind that knocks down some trees and takes off a few roofs and levels a few buildings and moves a few vehicles. We're dealing instead with the full fury of God's wrath against our sins. The flames of hell make up a part of that storm. A raging lake of fire makes up a part of that storm. The equivalent, you could say, of everlasting damnation is somehow mysteriously taken up by God the Father and unleashed upon his Son. And from behind the curtain of that darkness, there comes a cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then there comes a proclamation, it is finished. The whirlwind has run its course. And Christ alone has borne it. And our redemption is accomplished. It's remarkably calm, isn't it, after a storm passes through an area? We look outside this evening and we see clear skies and feel mild temperatures, and what seems to be a frowning providence in the whirlwind gives way to comfort and peace. Without Christ's atoning death, the storm of God's wrath would not end. It could not end. It's not possible for man, you see, to atone for his own sins. Not even everlasting damnation will suffice to satisfy the righteous anger of a just and holy God. But Christ can bear it. Christ can prevail over it. Christ can announce it is finished. And once that announcement is made, sinners can take shelter in Him. Shelter in the time of storm, as we sang this evening. This is why the prophet can say in verse 7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him." When the whirlwind hit on Friday, people took cover wherever they could. Students had to move to the gymnasium. Customers and workers had to go to the back of the store. Bank workers, I'm informed, had to go into the vault. People were instructed to go into the basement. Those who were in their vehicles were instructed to lie down flat in the ditch. We had to take cover, didn't we, from the storm. By way of contrast, there is no shelter from the storm of God's wrath when once His wrath is unleashed. We read in the book of Revelation that there will be those who will wish for the rocks and the mountains to cover them in order to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, but all will be in vain. But unlike the storms we endure in this world, the only way to escape the storm of God's wrath is to run to the storm instead of run away from it. Christ possesses all power and authority. It is Christ who directs the way of the whirlwind. It is Christ who bore the storm of God's wrath. And so Christ alone can shelter you from that storm. He is the high tower and the refuge into which you can flee and be safe. And so as you stand in awe of the storm that we've endured this past week, as you are able along the way to survey the damage that was wrought by the whirlwind, let your mind perceive the spiritual message it conveys. It dimly reflects the wrath of a God who is jealous for holiness, a God who is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked, our text says. A God who has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. And put your trust in Him. He's holy, and He's good, and in His goodness He's made provision for you to escape that storm. Christ bore the storm so you might be saved from it. So put your trust in Him. And come what may, you'll be able to confess with the prophet Nahum that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Well, let's seek the Lord then in prayer, shall we? And let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the revelation of God that is given to us in the book of God. And we know, O Lord, that Thou art great and greatly to be feared and praised. We know, O Lord, that we cannot comprehend Thee. We cannot fathom the purity or the majestic splendor of our God. But Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast revealed Thyself to us in this book. And we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou dost sound the warning, even of judgment that is to come. And we thank Thee, Lord, that in Thy love Thou hast made provision that we might escape the whirlwind of God's wrath. O Lord, help us to trust in Thee. Help us to believe. Convince anyone, Lord, who is unconvinced of their need, and then convince them of the provision Thou hast made in Thy love for them to escape the storm. We thank Thee for the success of Christ's atoning death. We thank Thee that in Christ we are safe because Christ has borne that wrath already, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, stamp the truth of it on our hearts, and we ask that we may walk with Thee humbly, with reverence and godly fear, as we consider, O Lord, who Thou art and what we are in contrast. And then we consider the provision thou hast made to redeem us and reconcile us to thyself. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for thy willingness to come into this world and to die for our sins. Lord, may we walk with thee. May we be convinced of thy love for us as we look away to Calvary's cross. And may we with grateful hearts walk humbly and joyfully with the Lord our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.